Psalm 14, another psalm of David. Verse 1, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They have done abominable works. There is none who does good. When you read that, you know, some people have a hard time with that, but understand that it is real possible to be extremely intelligent, to be well-educated, and still be a fool. I mean, to be foolish has really nothing to do with intellect. It hasn't anything to do with learning. Being foolish or being wise, because to be a fool is the opposite of being wise, right? And wisdom is the application of knowledge. A fool is somebody who has the knowledge but refuses to apply it in their lives. And we've all seen a lot of what's been referred to as overeducated idiots, right? We've all known people that may have alphabet soup after their name. You know, they got the PhDs and the MDs and DDS and whatever. You know, they've got all kinds of credentials. And in fact, some of the people with the most goofed up lives I know are those people that are very, very educated. But they're foolish, the way that they live their lives. It's so apparent sometimes, at least to me, when people are being foolish that are intellectual, that are educated. Did you guys see that movie Expelled? You guys see that? If you haven't seen it, you got to see it. But there's this one point in which this very, very intelligent Richard Dawkins, who's a PhD, and you know he's a very brainy guy, but he's a devout atheist. And there's one point where Ben Stein is having a one-on-one conversation with him, and it just cracks me up because he's trying to pin Dawkins down as to, you know, how can he prove that there's no creator and all that stuff? And Stein is saying, Dawkins is saying different things like, well, this could happen, that could happen, you know. But then Stein comes up with, well, this person says this, says that, different other scientific evolutionists that are disproving these other points of evolution. And he says, well, you know, Dawkins says, well, I understand that it would be very, very, you know, hard. You know, I forget exactly what the words were that he used. Very hard for evolution to happen. But, you know, we could have, this planet could have been seeded by space aliens. And I remember watching that. And it's like, really? You got all the intelligence and all that kind of stuff. And he's getting kind of backed into a corner that life is so complex and the odds. Okay. Now, we throw that term around a lot, the odds kind of deal. But really, the mathematical odds of evolution actually happening by just natural selection and random chance and all that kind of stuff, they're really astronomical. There is like no way. You know, if you were betting in Vegas against those odds, you wouldn't do it. There's just no way, but people are betting their eternity on it. And so rather than saying, okay, there might be a creator, he would rather believe in space aliens coming and, pod people, here you go. You know, stay here and, you know, make the planet, you know, fill it up. We're gone kind of thing. You'd rather believe that. And the thing is, though, that really doesn't answer anything because where did the aliens come from? Who created them? Who seeded their planet? All you're doing is backing the question mark up, you know, to the next planet. And the thing is, though, when Darwin came up with his, you know, theory of evolution, and folks, that's really all it is, just a theory. And it's a bad theory at that. When he came up with that, the common science of the day felt that, or they thought, from what they could see in a microscope, that one-celled creatures were very, very elemental. Just some proteins and stuff, and there it was, this nothing of a one-celled creature. But now that we know the complexity of even just a one-celled bacteria or whatever, the DNA that's involved and the different particles that are in there that are you know, on a kind of like an atomic or at least a molecular level. That I was doing some reading today, and there's no way I'm going to try and repeat all the stuff that I read. I got it enough to understand for me. They're talking about all these different things that actually these machines that within the cells and within the, even our blood and all stuff that are kind of floating around, and when they're in this kind of environment where the DNA strand might not be replicating itself right, they all these parts come together like a machine, they fix the problem, and then they come apart again. And it's like, you look at stuff like that, and it's like, that is so well designed. There is absolutely no way that could happen without a designer. But the thing is, though, there are so many people that want to say there is no God, even now that there's more and more evidence. The more we look up in this space, the more we look into the inner space kind of thing, the more we have to come to the conclusion, there's a designer. Oh, there has to be a designer there. But see, here's the thing. Here's the problem. When society believes and teaches that there is no God, that this is all there is, this is what you see is what you get, well, you get what we've been getting for the last 30, 40 years. Where, you know, how things are going just really as older people there. It's like, this place is going downhill quick thing. But what you come up with is then there are no absolutes. See, if there's no God, then you have no absolute. You have no God that says this is right and this is wrong. Now it's like, well, whatever society says is right or what's wrong, or whatever you say is right and what's wrong. Because really, if there is no God, then why is my opinion as to what's right or wrong any better than your opinion? And if you decide, well, you know what, if I want to have six wives and, you know, be married to an elephant or whatever, you know, who are you to say, you know, I could do whatever I want. If I want to steal from you and get away with it, then, you know, hey, that's my reality, my truth, and right for me. You know, that might is right, and all that kind of stuff. But we also see now in our society that we really don't use the words should and ought anymore either, do we? Because, see, they've taken out the absolutes because there is no God. And so, since, like, just like what happened back during the judges, during the time of the judges of the Old Testament, where each man did that which is right in his own eyes, because we're at that place, who's to say that we should do this or we ought to do that? Everything's relative. And also, because there's no God, as far as society is concerned, there's no judgment day. There's no day of reckoning. This is all there is. Well, then, you know, it's right or wrong. It's personal preference. And you know, I'm not going to have to answer for anything. If I can get away with it here and now, well, then that's all that matters. And you see that. See, if there is no God, and you're not going to have to stand before Him at the end and give an account of what you've done, and if I am born into abject poverty, and I have nothing, my parents have had nothing, I've got no hope of ever having anything, but you have something, and I can take it from you, hey, if I can get away with it, great. And if I get killed in the process, oh well, I'm just going to, you know, go back to dust and be worm food and all that kind of thing. And I don't have to stand before a God who doesn't exist. And so we've been seeing that, the result of that in our society for the last 40, 50 years, since it's gone into our public school. And we've been, you know, really pushing God out of our national life. And we see the increasing evil in our society. And folks, you know, if you're in your 50s or older, you know what I'm talking about. It's real clear. If you're younger, if you're in your 20s or 30s, well, it might not be as apparent because you weren't there when I was, or when people older than me were there. Growing up in the 50s and the 60s and stuff, even the turmoil of the 60s, the morality was a lot different, at least what was being done in the open, what was being admitted to. Now it's all out. You know, we talk about coming out of the closet. Every kind of weirdness is out of the closet now. And again, because there is no God, it's to be accepted. Because who are you to say that's wrong? This moral relativism. It's all because people have said there is no God. But really, folks, it's really the fool has said that. Verse 2, he says, the Lord looks down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there are any who understand, who seek God. And folks, that's really the point there, that if people really understand, if they really have understanding, then they'll look at the evidence. And the evidence points to a creator. And they will seek God. They will seek who is this creator. Like finding a watch out in the forest someplace. And this is an old illustration, but it's a good one. To pick up the watch and just say, wow, I wonder how that evolved. You know, just over billions and billions of years and enough heat and enough chemicals and enough changes and all this kind of stuff that it caused all of these different things to kind of come together. And now we have this watch and it tells perfectly accurate time. And people say that's absurd. But folks, you know, those of you who still wear a wrist watch, by the way, if you do, that's a sign that you're old. I was just told by her that's a sign a couple weeks ago, so I don't wear any more. No. But the thing is, the watch that's on your wrist is nowhere near as complicated as your wrist. Right? And we can make watches all day long. I've even got one at home in a drawer that I can put on my wrist. And it syncs up with the atomic clock in Colorado. But they can't make a wrist. They have not figured out how to make all of the nerves and the tendons and all of that stuff to where it's a real wrist. We can make a watch, but you can't make a wrist. Much less the brain and all the other things. But we're willing to say the watch has to have a creator. It has to have been designed and produced. But not you, not your wrist, not your brain, not your eye and all that. And it's absurd, that kind of thing. But if people would look at the evidence, then they would seek after God just like he says. And folks, it's so well designed, so complex that so many scientists are now really abandoning Darwinism. I was watching on the news, it was 3 or 4 weeks ago. And I heard somebody, it might have been one of the politicians they're running for office or even for president, say something many scientists don't believe in evolution anymore. And somebody, either the interviewer or somebody that was commenting on that, said, name one. Well, here's a website for you. You can go to this website. You can get over 800 names of PhDs. And you've got to have at least a PhD to get on their list. or if you're an MD, the only way you can get on that list is by being an MD and a professor of medicine at the same time. Not just some lowly doctor can get on that list, okay? But that dissentfromdarwin.org, there's over 800 scientists that have signed this statement. And I want to quote it. Quote, we are skeptical of claims for the ability of random mutation and natural selection to account for the complexity of life. Careful examination of the evidence for Darwinian theory should be encouraged. End of quotes. They are coming to the conclusion that, like I said, the closer we look at our creation that we're living in, the more evident it is there is a creator. And those with understanding will seek after him, as he says here. But see, many refuse to accept that evidence. They reject the truth and even fight against it, like Dawkins that we just talked about a few minutes ago. One of the quotes from him is this, and talking about fighting against it. He says, it is absolutely safe to say that if you meet somebody who claims not to believe in evolution, that person is ignorant, stupid, or insane, or wicked, but I'd rather not consider that. And that's from an article, Put Your Money on Evolution, from the New York Times, April 9th, 1989, section 7, page 35. Just so you can go back and look it up. Romans 1 tells us this, verses 18 through 22. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because what may be known of God is manifest in them. for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify Him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools. Right back to the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. But you come up with, well, why would a scientist, somebody who has professed to give their lives to the search of truth, and they're going to follow the evidence, why would they suppress that truth? Well, here's a clue. He just told you. They do it in unrighteousness. They suppress the truth in their sin. It's what Jesus said to Nicodemus. After he told Nicodemus that you must be born again and explained it to him and gave the most famous quote, for God so loved the world, that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever would believe in Him would not perish but have everlasting life. A couple verses later in verse 19 of John 3, verses 19 and 20, Jesus said this, and this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. See, what would happen is the truth would expose their sin. And then that would demand repentance. See, the thing is that, man, if there is a God, and if the Bible is His Word, I've heard what the Bible says, then I'll have to stop my sinning. I don't want to stop my sinning. So they suppress the truth. It's like somebody standing there with a finger in their ears going, I don't want to listen. They don't want to hear the truth because the truth demands change and they don't want to change. Verse 3 here in Psalm 14, he says, they have all turned aside. They have together become corrupt. There is none who does good. No, not one. See, folks, at some point in time, we've all turned aside there. We've all denied the evidence. We've all turned aside from it. And why? Well, because we're corrupt. We're in a fallen, sinful state. All of us. That's what Romans 3:23 says. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We've all been there. And we've all needed the Lord to open our eyes, to draw us to Himself, to cause us to be born again, to be alive spiritually. Or else we'd be still groping around in the darkness. But He loved us that much to do that for us, to reach out and draw us to Himself. Verses 4 through 6 says, and just listen to the tone of David's voice. Have all the workers of iniquity no knowledge, who eat up my people as they eat bread and do not call on the Lord? There they are in great fear. For God is with the generation of the righteous. You shame the counsel of the poor, but the Lord is his refuge. To David, when he looked on the way the wicked were treating the righteous, and especially the poor that were righteous, he says, man, it just seems like those workers of iniquity have no knowledge. They're totally ignorant of the real truth, of the big picture. They were eating up his fellow Israelites. And they were eating them up like bread, he says. Who were there in great fear that these wicked people were going to come and take everything that they had and oppress them and you know, really eat them up, like he said there. And David is saying, man, they're not taking into account that God is with the righteous, that He is a refuge to the poor. And they're forgetting about that. In other words, David's saying there is going to be a reckoning. God is going to deal with them. And we've seen David mention those kind of things in the last few Psalms. Verse 7, he says, oh, that the salvation of Israel would come out of Zion. When the Lord brings back the captivity of His people, let Jacob rejoice and Israel be glad. What he's doing here, folks, is he's hoping and praying the Messiah would come now and set things right. And you know, as we've been going through the book of Revelation on Sunday morning, we see that's exactly what His people do when the Lord returns, man. There is rejoicing in heaven. There is rejoicing of those who love the Lord. And they are going to rejoice. Now, chapter 15, verse 1, he says, Lord, who may abide in your tabernacle? Who may dwell in your holy hill? You know, we could ask the question, who can have fellowship with God? Or who is going to heaven? That's kind of the question he's asking. You know, may abide in your tabernacle? Who dwell in your holy hill? Oh, it's where God's presence will be, and to be with Him. And we've seen, as we've been going through Revelation, that as the Lord comes back, He's going to set up His reign from Jerusalem. He's going to rule from the temple there. And David's saying, well, who could be there? As we've already seen, we've all sinned and fall short of the glory of God, right? We're all corrupt. And we've seen in Isaiah how he says that our righteousnesses, the best we could do is this filthy rags. So who can dwell there? Who can abide with you, Lord? Well, Romans 6:23 tells us, for the wages of sin is death. Okay, you're not helping matters any, Pastor. What we deserve because we've all sinned is death. But he says, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. See, and that's what it's about. That's who can dwell with the Lord. Because God's gift of eternal life is through faith in Jesus Christ. It's by grace through faith, like Ephesians 2:8 and 9 says. For by grace you have been saved through faith. It is the gift of God and not of yourselves. Or not of yourselves, it is the gift of God and not of works, lest anyone should boast. No one can boast about making it to heaven because we've all sinned. We've all fallen short. We've all had to come to God through faith. We've all had to come to Him by God's grace. And that grace gets to us by our faith, by us putting our trust, our belief in Him. That Greek word, pisteuo, or pistos, that means to have faith in, to trust in, to rely on, to cleave to. That's the kind of faith that saves. That we put our trust in Him. I trust, Lord, that You died on the cross for me. And just like Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him as righteousness, when we put our trust in what Christ did on the cross for us, then He applies His righteousness to us. Like we saw Sunday, that the righteousness that we have is an imputed righteousness, a placed upon righteousness. It's not our own. And you know, we saw Sunday also that God doesn't expect us to stay in the sin that He finds us in, that we could come to Him just as we are. That He accepts us just as messed up and filthy in sin as we could possibly be. And He accepts us. He saves us. He places His righteousness upon us. But He doesn't expect us to stay in that sin. Remember, we should have, like we saw in Revelation 19:8, those righteous acts of the saints, which will be our white garments. James chapter 2 puts it this way in verses 14 through 20. What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him? In other words, or can that faith save him, some translations put it? Or that kind of faith save him? If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to him, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? Thus also, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith, and I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I'll show you my faith by my works. You believe that there is one God? You do well. Even the demons believe and tremble. But do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? See, the deal is that if we have that kind of saving faith, if we have the kind of faith that God's grace gets to us by, then that kind of faith then says, okay, Lord, I trust You. I surrender my life to You. That kind of faith then says, okay, now, Lord, what do You have for me? And that kind of faith says, God, I will trust You in how I'm going to live my life. And then we start changing. And it's just part of that. Really, it's what grows out of it. It's the fruits of righteousness that grows out from our faith. We don't get saved by those acts of righteousness. We've already said that. But the thing is, if we are saved, then that fruit of righteousness starts being produced. It's gonna be there. And if it's not there, then that faith that someone says they have, then it's just a said faith. It's just the example that he uses here. If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, depart in peace. In other words, be warm, be filled, be gone. And you don't do anything about it. You know, how can you say you really care? Is that blessing that you pronounced upon them to depart in peace, be warmed and filled, has that blessing that you just said Has that really helped them? Has it done them any good? Do you really care about them? That's what James is trying to make the point with. That if you say you got faith, well, then it should produce action. There should be something in your life that grows out of that faith. If you live just like you lived before you, quote, got saved, if you could go on, especially for years, and there's no difference, then probably not saved. It's probably not a saving faith that you have. It's probably just a dead faith, because it'll have to produce those kind of actions. It's a dead faith, and a dead faith can't save. And he says, you show me your faith without your works. He says, I can't see it. That's what he's saying. Try and show me your faith without works. Try and show me your faith without godly action. I'm not going to be able to see it. But I will show you my faith by how I live, by my actions. And that's what he's saying here. Romans 8:29 says, for whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. See, if there's birth, then there should be life, right? I mean, if a baby is born, then you expect to hear some sounds, and eventually you'll smell some smells, and all those other things that go with life, right? And there will be growth. But if there's no movement, if nothing's happening, that's a sad thing, isn't it? If there's no breath, if there's no action, if there's no growth, well, that's tragic. It's the same thing for us. And if we're really born again, then if we're made to be conformed into His image, then we should start picking up some family traits, right? We should start looking like Him. We should start having some family resemblance there. We should start doing some of those things. And we want to make sure that ours is a living faith. And we want to make sure that we're conforming to His image. We want to make sure that those things that are in our lives and the way that we're living is really what He has for us. You know, that really, Lord, am I going to abide in your temple? Am I going to be there? Am I going to be there with you? Well, in the next few verses, He kind of gives us some things that we can kind of look at and kind of maybe a checklist. What are these things in my life? Can I see some of them there? Or maybe there's some of those things that I should not see there. And so He says in verse 2, he who walks uprightly and works righteousness and speaks the truth in his heart. He walks uprightly. In the NIV, it words it blamelessly. He who walks blameless. The NASB, the New American Standard Bible, words it with integrity. Our walk in the Bible, it uses that term, a walk, to describe that way that we live our life out as we're going through this world. And he says that somebody who's going to dwell before the Lord, who's going to be there in his temple, he says, well, those who walk uprightly. It doesn't mean sinless. Okay, and that's real important. You understand that. It doesn't mean sinless. Sinless, it means he walks with sincerity, or walks sincerely before the Lord in innocence. In other words, when that person does sin, then they repent quickly. They don't continue on. They don't blow it off. They don't say, oh yeah, I did that. That's no big deal. I'll keep doing it. That's not a sincere heart before the Lord. That's not somebody walking uprightly. He may stumble, but he'll get back up. Later on, David says seven times it'll happen with a righteous guy. But he says he works righteousness. Again, good deeds. Those righteous acts are the saints. They should be visible. But he also says, speaks the truth in his heart. In other words, there's no hypocrisy there. They speak the truth. And it's not with, remember when we were in Psalm 12:2, we read about the flattering lips and the double heart. That's not the way a person who's going to dwell with the Lord is to walk. They speak the truth in his heart. And he says, you know, that speaking that truth in his heart kind of thing, I get to thinking that how really in our society today, and even, sadly to say, within the church, by and large, there's been a lost love for the truth. The love for truth has really been lost by and large. People don't want to know about the truth, especially when it's about themselves. Especially when somebody is pointing out something about them. They'd rather hear lies. They'd rather hear those flattering lips. Sad to say that a lot of Christians, they either don't know how to receive the correction, they don't know how to receive the truth when it hits home, when it's dealing with them, or they're unwilling to deal with it in an appropriate way. oftentimes. You see them explode. You see them lash out. You see them get angry. See, they don't understand that they're being loved at that point. You know, and even a lot of times they leave the church. Go someplace and go, you know, say that stuff about me. You know, you can't, you know, that kind of thing. But Leviticus 19:17 tells us this. You shall not hate your brother in your heart. You shall surely rebuke your neighbor and not bear sin because of him. Folks, really, you're allowing him to go on in sin. You haven't gone and talked to him when you see him in a sin. It's like, you know, Jesus said in Matthew 18:15. He said, moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you have gained your brother. Galatians 6:1 tells us, brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. See, if you see somebody that has been overtaken in fault, and you don't go over there and help them, it's like what God says in Leviticus 19 there. You know, you're kind of, it's like you're hating him. And you're bearing part of his sin. Because you could have done something about it, but you didn't. Folks, I understand this is hard to do. I understand, you know, one of the reasons why it's so hard to do is because we don't do it anymore. And because that most people don't want it. But I think the Lord would ask us right now, do you really want to walk uprightly with the Lord? Do you really want to have that kind of relationship with the Lord that is sincere? That you want to have things right in your life? Do you want to hear the truth, even if it's uncomfortable? You have to answer that between you and the Lord. Because when somebody comes up to you and says, hey, bro, or hey, sis, I got to talk to you. You know, I couldn't help noticing the other day. Right? You know, I overheard you say this. And, you know, we need to talk about this. And, you know, the scripture says this. And that, and rather than get mad, rather than get angry, you know how awesome that would be if you turned around and thanked that person and then took it to the Lord in prayer. Thank you, Lord. Thanks for bringing them along to me because I wasn't listening. I didn't understand that. I didn't know that. I hadn't ever read that verse. I didn't know that that was sin. Thanks, Lord, for bringing them along so I would not continue to displease you. What an awesome thing that would be. It could also be pretty rare. Verse 3, he says, again, we're talking about those who abide with the Lord. He says, he who does not backbite with his tongue, nor does evil to his neighbor, nor does he take up a reproach against his friend. Does not backbite with his tongue. That seems like the only way that people are willing to say anything negative about anybody is behind their back. Have you noticed that? That's what it seems like to me. And, you know, the next time you get ready to say something about somebody, if it's negative, which that's what backbiting is talking somebody down behind their back. The next time you start to do that, ask yourself the question, have I talked to that brother about this? You know, Joe, you know, he's having this problem over here. He's, you know, I saw him drinking the other day, man. He was stalkered and all that kind of stuff. And, oh, man, you know. And then, you know, you're talking to somebody else, about, you know, and they bring up Joe. And they say something, you know, I've been wondering about Joe. And what's going on with him? Right then, ask yourself, have I talked to Joe about what I saw Joe involved in? Have I talked to Joe about the drinking? Have I been praying for Joe? Have I prayerfully prayed with Joe, you know, talk with Joe and all that stuff? If not, you better not say anything. You know, we're not to backbite. And even if you have talked about him, you know, that love covers a multitude of sins. You know, you don't have to go and tell everybody, there, you know, the Joe's faults there. But he also says, nor does evil to his neighbor. We're supposed to love one another, right? Matthew 7:12, Jesus said, therefore, whatever you want men to do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets. And Jesus says, if it sums up all of the law and the prophets, when it comes to our interaction with each other, whatever you want people to do to you, then that's how you treat other people. You know, do unto others as you'd have them do unto you. That's, you know, the old King James version of that. And we need to do that. We need to consider, how would I want people to treat me? But he also says, those who, nor does he take up a reproach against his friend. the NIV words it, cast no slur on others. And again, the next time you start to say something about somebody else to somebody, ask this question. Will this make this person look better or worse in their eyes? Will this make Joe look better or worse in this person's eyes that I'm about ready to talk about? Ask that question. Let God convict you on that. Now, here comes the big one. This one may get your socks in a knot. Verse 4. In whose eyes a vile person is despised, but he honors those who fear the Lord. He who swears to his own hurt and does not change. In whose eyes a vile person is despised, but he honors those who fear the Lord. That's who's going to hang out with the Lord. See, what he's talking about is our value system. What we say is good. What we say is right. What we adhere to, our system of beliefs. Are they God's or are they the world's? Which are yours? And be honest. You know, God's standards versus the world's. Doesn't mean that we're to be hateful. We're to love our enemies. You know, in John 3:16, I already quoted it. God loved the world so much that He gave His only begotten Son, right? And He loved the people that are in the world so much that He died to save them from their sins. But folks, part of salvation that God brings is repentance. There has to be repentance there. Like we already talked about, there should be the good works that come out of that. Somebody that is in sin, I don't care what that sin is, no matter how vile that person is, God will save them from that, but they need to come out of it. And then we need to understand this, folks, that the vile person, and folks, there's a lot running around now, they're helping to bring down our society. Those fools that say there is no God. Those that say that, no, this is right. No, that's that old Bible stuff, that's all archaic. That, yeah, you know, get away from that, man. That's just messing up your head. This is what's right, man. You know, we need to, you know, just take down all the rules and lose your inhibitions and all this kind of stuff. That's living a life that is in opposition to the Lord, to His Word, and to His standards. Jesus said in Matthew 12:30, He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters abroad. This whole thing about he who, you know, in whose eyes a vile person is despised, but He honors those who fear the Lord. God convicted me of that this morning. Right before I woke up, and as I woke up, you know, I had just had this kind of dream that it was one of those dreams that I think that God was just nailing me on something. That was last night, my wife and I were watching some TV. And there's that new Tim Allen show that's on ABC on Tuesday nights, Last Man Standing. I only watched it one other time. It was hilarious. But we watched it last night, and they introduced some new neighbors. There was a lesbian couple there. And my wife and I both looked at each other and went, and I said, that's the world. But I continued to watch it. I didn't turn it. I didn't despise the vile person enough to change the channel or to shut the TV off like I should have. And God nailed me on that. Okay? The scripture says to confess your faults one to another. I'm doing that to you right now. I'm letting you know I ain't perfect. I should have shut that stupid thing off. In Psalms 101, verses 3 and 4, David said this, I will set nothing wicked before my eyes. I hate the work of those who fall away. It shall not cling to me. A perverse heart shall depart from me. I will not know wickedness. You know, there wasn't anything blatant there as far as, I mean, there was no, you know, they didn't get naked and do their thing right there on TV. But still, it was the deal that here they paraded that relationship on TV, and the whole sitcom's real message, you know, in that whole deal was, hey, this is an accepted, just an alternative lifestyle. You're a heterosexual, that's fine. We, you know, you laugh, you have fun, you all that stuff. And then here's a gay couple, this lesbian couple. It is just as acceptable, just as normal. They think the same as you do. They're just fine. Folks, God has a lot to say about that kind of thing. You know, you can read through Romans chapter 1, the whole thing, and see what He says about that. they are practicing this unrighteousness, and they're suppressing the truth in that unrighteousness. And folks, we need to love them, you know, but understand that their vile acts are not only bringing down our society, but they are setting us up for judgment from God as a nation. It's going to happen. They need the love of Christ. They need the gospel, not our approval and not our monetary support. And we need to be careful where we spend our money, who we give our money to, and what causes they promote. You know, I quit doing business with Home Depot because they're real big on supporting the gay agenda. And it's, I'm not picking on homosexuals. And you guys know, most of you guys have been here a long time. And you know, I don't beat on that drum. I'm just pointing that out because it's something that happened with me last night. Okay? And God's Word speaks about it. It's just one of the sins. The whole living out of marriage, living together, a man and a woman living together, like they're married but not married. The Bible calls that fornication. That's just as much sin as homosexual sin. Okay? It's still sin. All of that stuff is going to bring judgment upon our nation. We need to understand that. We need to pray for them. We need to love them enough to share the gospel with them and to give them the truth. But he also says that this person swears to his own hurt and does not change. I like the way the New Living Translation put it. They keep their promises even when it hurts. Oh, is that a lost attribute today, huh? How many times have you heard somebody say, well, I didn't know it was going to happen like that, or I didn't know this was going to come up, or I had this other opportunity to make more money. And, well, you know, if I follow through with what I told you, but if I do that, I'm going to lose money. It's going to hurt me financially. And how often we've heard those kind of things, huh? But he says, no, man, somebody who's upright, somebody who's going to live before the Lord, it doesn't matter if it's going to hurt them or not. They're going to follow through. Whatever they promise to do, they're going to follow through with that. Now, finally, in verse 5, he says, he who does not put out his money at usury, nor does he take bribes against the innocent, he who does these things shall never be moved. The Jews were forbidden to charge interest when lending to one another. One of the passages is Exodus 22, verse 25, where God tells them, if you lend money to any of my people who are poor among you, you shall not be like a moneylender to him. You shall not charge him interest. That's one of the problems with our society today. That because there have been so many money lenders, and there for a while it was so easy to get, that people that could not afford to pay it back were getting the loans, and all of a sudden, a few years ago, we had, boom, man, it crashed. That's one of the problems. The greed of the people wanting to make the commission on the sales of the houses and all that stuff, and the commission of the loans and all of that kind of thing. The greed of the people that wanted stuff that they couldn't afford, all that kind of stuff. Having that law in place there, it kept the Jews from that. It was a cash and carry society. That was how it worked. And when they did lend, then they weren't to charge interest. That took that whole prospect of trying to get people to borrow money out of it, you know, so that you could loan them money to get the interest from it. It just took that whole thing out of it. When people get in need here at church, we never loan anybody money. It's a gift. We help them out. We do that as giving them money from the Lord kind of thing. But we don't keep dishing it out either. We get involved and like, okay, wait a minute now. We've had to help you out several times now here in the last few months. Let's sit down and let's see what's happening. Let's really help you. You know, the old thing about you can either give a guy a fish or you can teach him how to fish and then you fed him for life. That's what we want to do. We want to teach guys how to fish. We want to teach them, hey, here's how you handle your money. Now, the people that won't do that, the people say, hey, nobody's going to tell me how to spend my money. Well, that's fine. You know, then you go and get money from people that will just give it to you without any kind of requirements. Because you know what? God doesn't want this. And God holds us accountable. Also, I always think in my mind, if everybody in church knew we were giving this person or this couple money and knew that they were living this way and that we kept doing this, what would they say? And that's one of the things I think about. Not only that, but, you know, all of the scriptures that say if they do this or if they do that, you know, this has to change and all that kind of stuff. But the scriptures first, but then that's also in the back of my mind. If people from church knew their money that they were giving in tithes and offerings were going to this, what would they say? And that kind of has been a good rule of thumb for me. But he also says, nor does he take a bribe against the innocent. Bribes pervert justice, and God is big on justice. We've seen that over the last several Sundays. Now, Deuteronomy 27:25 says, cursed is the one who takes a bribe to slay an innocent person. And all the people shall say, amen. In other words, the people within Israel were to say amen. They were to agree that this was wrong to take bribes against an innocent person. And then finally he says, he who does these things shall never be moved. It's in the doing of those things, not just in the hearing of them. Just like James said, you know, that it's more than just hearing. And it's even more than just saying, yeah, I'm saved. Yeah, I believe that this is right. Yeah, I believe we should do these things and not do those things. He says, he who does these things shall never be moved. See, it's what we do habitually. It's what we practice that becomes a part of us. And we all are very aware that habits are hard to break, right? Whether it's smoking or drinking or drugs or overeating or whatever. Whatever the habit is, it's real hard to get out of a habit once you make that habit, right? Well, it's the same thing for righteousness. Although it seems to be easier to get out of the habit of doing good, doesn't it? But the thing is, it's harder to stop doing good if you make it a habit, if you practice it. And, you know, in Philippians, where he's talking about there in chapter 4 about worrying and, you know, that not to do that instead. By prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God will surpass all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. And he goes and he lists these things that we should be thinking about in verse 8 as kind of a filter for our minds. That, you know, think on these things, meditate on these things. And then finally in verse 9, he says, the things that you learned from me, those things you heard, those things you saw, these do, and the God of peace will be with you. The NIV translates that as, that phrase, these do, one word, practice. See, just like he says here, he who does these things shall never be moved. Like Paul said, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. What we practice in our lives, if we're practicing righteousness, it's going to be hard for us to veer away from them. We may stumble. We may mess up. But we'll get convicted. We won't be easily walking away. We won't feel good about living in sin because we have been practicing righteousness. And we know, no, that's what I ought to be doing. And the Holy Spirit will convict us and bring us back to that path that we ought to be on. Amen? Well, let's all get ready to pray here.